Remain standing, if you can, for today's scripture. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." This ends the reading. You may be seated.
I'll invite you at this time to please bow your heads with me as we prepare to reflect upon that word here today. Heavenly Father, we again thank you and praise you for your work in each one of our lives. We thank you that you have called us to yourself. And Lord, realizing what a great blessing this is, at the same time, we recognize and understand that it can also be rather uncomfortable. And it can be uncomfortable as we come to learn of our sin, as we come to learn of the punishment that we deserve. But again, we thank you and praise you for Jesus, who came and atoned for our sins by giving himself upon the cross. But we pray that you would work upon each one of us in those ways throughout this Lenten season and also today as we reflect upon this word. Lord, help us to see our shortcomings, that we might seek your forgiveness and that we might also seek your help in living a life that is glorifying to you. So bless us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as most of you remember by now, during the Sunday mornings of Lent, we're focusing upon temptation. And so we're looking at some of the common temptations that we struggle with today. And really, as we look back at Scripture, we find that these are nothing that are new to us today. These are struggles that people have endured from the very beginning of time. And so far in this series, we've talked about the temptation to doubt or to question God's word. And last week, we focused upon sexual temptation. Now, as we continue this morning in this series, the lesson that was read for you by Kevin just a moment ago, it may seem that it fits very well with what we talked about last week. And no, we're not going to go back and repeat that message and talk about that same theme all over again. Although it certainly plays into the story, we are going to just use this, what Kevin read, as a starting point for where we're going this morning. And so if you're following along in your Bibles, we're going to be, in reality, looking at the whole of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And it's a little bit too much to read during the scripture lesson. So again, I'm going to summarize that for you, and I encourage you to follow along. But again, what was read for us, that beginning portion, is what shows to us the big sin of David. Now, of course, we know that throughout his life and throughout his reign, there were many other sins he committed. But this, of course, is the big one that's really brought to our attention in the pages of Scripture. And I think for most of you, this story is nothing new. This is something that's very familiar to you. But again, we'll just use this as our springboard. But we see that in the spring of the year, when the kings go off to battle, David sent Joab, his commander, out with the army and sent him out to fight with the Ammonites. But David stayed home in Jerusalem. Now, in our passage, we aren't told why he stayed home. And honestly, as you listen to preachers and Bible teachers, there's a lot of speculation that's made over this. Many people assume that although he should have been out and although he should have been engaged, he was simply remaining idle. And while that is possible that he was remaining idle, we shouldn't jump to speculation, because it's equally possible that he had a very good reason for doing so. We always want to be careful that we're not reading into Scripture something that is not there. We don't want to read our assumptions into the Word of God. But I also want you to be careful with the thought that had David not stayed home, he would have been shielded from temptation. It's always a dangerous way of thinking for us to fall into. You know, it's almost like saying, well, if only I had left for work 10 minutes earlier this morning, I might have avoided that conversation at home that turned into an argument, right? Or if only I had left from work 10 minutes earlier to go home, I might have avoided a conflict with a coworker on the job. As we think about those situations, we really don't have the foresight to know what's going to happen based upon our action from day to day. Now, it may be true that David was tempted because he was home. However, we also have to realize that, you know, temptation, it finds us wherever we are. And quite often, you know, if it doesn't find us at one moment in time, it is going to find us at another moment in time. And I also say we have to be careful with this thought, because as we look at our passage, everything that happened, it seems to have started very, very innocently. We're told that late one afternoon, David got off of his couch or arose from his couch, and he was walking on the roof of his house. And as I've shared with you before, this really wasn't anything all that unusual. It wasn't unusual because in that part of the world, and at that point in time, the people typically had flat roofs. It wasn't wet where they had to worry about roof leaks as much as we do. They didn't have the buildup of snow like we do in North Dakota. And so their roofs were flat, and really they functioned for that reason as a patio. You could get up on the top of your house, you could enjoy the breeze, and that's how those parts of your house tended to function. And so what I'm trying to say is that David, as this passage begins, he was doing something very ordinary, and it would also seem that he was doing something with no sinful intent whatsoever. However, and again, you know the story, from that vantage point, he's elevated. David happened to see a woman who was bathing, and we learn that she was very beautiful. Now, again, we have no indication that David was leering around on his roof like some kind of a peeping Tom. He just happened to be there. He just happened to see her. However, the problem begins shortly after that. Because after David saw her, after he noticed her beauty, he sent for her, or he sent, rather, and inquired about her. And the problem began here because, after all, David was already married. In fact, he had more than one wife. And so even if the woman was beautiful, he had no reason to inquire about her. But when he did so, he learned that her name was Bathsheba. He learned that she was the daughter of Eliam. He learned that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, I'm sorry. But even the knowledge that she was married did not stop David from continuing forward in this temptation that he was experiencing. So we're then told that David sent for her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. He committed adultery with her. We're also informed, and this was the tail end of what Kevin read for you, that at this point she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Now, if you're not familiar with Old Testament law, this might not make a lot of sense to you, but it is an important part of the story. This is referring to the fact that according to God's law given to Israel, a woman was unclean for a period of 7 days after she finished her monthly cycle. In other words, Bathsheba, she had recently had her period, and the point in Scripture making this statement to us is to explain that when Bathsheba slept with David, she was not already pregnant by her husband. But after their encounter, she returned home, and we learn that by this encounter, Bathsheba conceived, so she naturally sent word to David informing him that she was pregnant. Now her husband Uriah, he wasn't home, and so of course that just adds to this. He was a soldier in David's army. He was away with the rest of the army fighting against the Ammonites, as I explained earlier. So when David discovered that Bathsheba was pregnant, he sent a message to Joab, who was the commander of his army. And what David asked was that Joab would send to him Bathsheba's husband. He asked that he would send to him Uriah the Hittite. And when Uriah arrived, David asked him about Joab, how he was doing. He asked about the army, how they were doing. He asked how the war was going. He then told Uriah to go home. And so here it becomes clear to us that in this way, David was trying to cover his tracks. He was hoping that Uriah, having come home from battle, he would go home. He would go home to his wife. He would lie with her. And he hoped that in this way, Uriah would be led to believe that the baby was his own. And of course, no one would be the wiser other than David, Bathsheba, and maybe one of the servants who had sent for her earlier on. But the problem is that Uriah was a man of honor. And being a man of honor, he refused to go home and to enjoy the comforts of home while the rest of the king's army was out at war. And so instead of going home, he slept at the door of the king's house along with the rest of the servants. So David, he then takes things a step further. He has Uriah stay for another day and he invites him to a feast. And during the feast, David got Uriah drunk. And he did so hoping that in this state, Uriah would do what he hadn't done the night before. He was hoping that Uriah would go home and sleep with his wife. However, once again, Uriah did not do as David wanted him to. He once again went and slept with the rest of the king's servants. And because this plan didn't succeed, David took things a step further. He took drastic action, in fact. He wrote a letter to Joab, again, the commander of the army, telling him to take Uriah, put him in the front lines, to put him where the fighting was the fiercest. But that wasn't all. He also told Joab that he and the men were to draw back from Uriah so that he would be struck down and so he would die. And he sent this letter, he sent this order with Uriah himself. So Uriah was carrying orders that arranged for his own murder. And when he received this message, Joab did just that. He then sent word to David about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger to specifically tell David that his servant, Uriah the Hittite, was dead. Now again, we're not told what was going through David's mind at this point, but just based on the situation, I think it's likely that David justified all of this, telling himself that Uriah had died in war. He probably justified this by telling himself that I didn't kill Uriah, he was struck down by the enemy. But in reality, we all know, we can all see from the circumstances that unfolded, that David was responsible for Uriah's death. We become very adamant about the fact that David was guilty of murder. But hearing that her husband was dead, Bathsheba mourned for him. And when the time of her mourning was over, David brought her into his house, and she became his wife, and she bore to him a son. So in this way, David covered up his sin. He covered it up in the eyes of men anyway. Because based on the timing, no one would generally suspect anything. They would believe Bathsheba had become David's wife, that the baby was his, and that everything about this situation was legitimate. Now, we're not going to get into the rest of the story. But if you choose to read on, you'll see that although men may have been fooled, God was fully aware of everything that had taken place. He was aware of all that David had done. And so God sent to David a prophet who confronted him with his guilt. And the good news is that even though many sins were committed by David throughout this whole episode, he was repentant. We find out in the Psalms, in fact, that David was relieved when he was called out regarding his sin. And he was relieved because the pressure was now off of him. The pressure of hiding it, the pressure of covering it up was now off of him. And he sought God's forgiveness and he received just that. And we can see this in the words of Psalm 32. I'm sorry I didn't advance fast enough. But in Psalm 32, where David wrote these words, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up, is by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And perhaps, and I hope, we can say all of us have experienced that, you know, realizing that, you know, it puts a lot of pressure on us to hide our sin and to cover it up, but it's so freeing when we're able to let it go, confess it to God, and receive His mercy. But again, just as we heard last week, there are many temptations that we could talk about as we look at this one passage of Scripture. There are many sins that we could discuss. We could talk about lust. We could talk again of sexual sin. We could talk about coveting. We could talk about dishonesty. We could talk about pride, right? We could talk about murder. However, the temptation that we are going to focus on this morning is the temptation to cover up our sin and our guilt. And I would venture to say, as we reflect upon our own lives, that this is a temptation that we have all faced. Taking it a step further, I would venture to say that this is a temptation into which each one of us have fallen. We have all sinned in this way. And regardless of the nature of our sin, regardless of the circumstances of our sin, our first instinct is always just that. Our first instinct is always to cover it up, to hide it from others. And we, of course, try to do this in a variety of ways. You know, first of all, we might just keep silent about it, hoping that no one noticed. We may refuse to acknowledge our sin, hoping that it went unseen. We may try to keep what was done in the dark, so that it doesn't even have to be discussed. In order to keep our sin from being known, we may also try to hide the evidence. We may try to erase anything that might indicate to us what it was that we have done. We may even try to silence those who are suspicious about it by what other means, whether it's by trying to manipulate them or even by trying to threaten them. Other times we try to justify our wrongdoing. Although we may admit to what it is that we have done, we try to explain it away in light of our circumstances. We try to blame our actions on somebody else or on something else, saying that, you know, it's their fault. This is what led to my response. And other times, of course, we flat out lie about it. We completely deny what we have done. We try to deny what others have witnessed. We change the details of the events that unfolded to paint ourselves in a better light. We change the details of what took place so that we can instead maybe throw somebody else under the bus. Now, a few of us will get to the point of murder, but it's not unheard of. There are many other people besides David who have taken the life of another in an effort to hide their own guilt, in an effort to hide their own sin. But again, in these ways, we try to hide our sin from others. We do all that we can to put up a facade. We do all that we can to ensure that we look good, that we look holy in the eyes of those who surround us. And more than that, we do all that we can to try to hide our sin from God. And even though when we stop and think about it, rationally, we realize that this is impossible. We realize that we can never, ever truly hide our sins from God. We still try. And we act as though our excuses and our lies will fool Him as well as they have fooled others who happen to be around us. Now, as we have heard the past couple of weeks, even though this temptation is strong, and even though this temptation may be very difficult for us to resist, God, in His grace, always provides to us a way out. He always provides to us a way of escape. As we have seen over and over, and will probably continue to see it throughout the course of this series, the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And he tells us there, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So once again, we have this comfort, we have this assurance that in our temptation, we are not destined to fall. We are not destined to sin. God has graciously given us a way out that we might not fall into sin. And that leads us to the question that we have to ask ourselves. So in a situation like this, where we have sinned and where we are tempted to cover it up, what would God have us to do? And as we look to Scripture, as we look to the Word of God, we find that God wants us to acknowledge our sin. We find that God calls upon us to confess our sin. And we see this in many places. We'll look at just a couple this morning. But one of the very familiar and common places we see this is in the book of 1 John chapter 1. And starting in verse 8, the Apostle John writes this: "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us." And so according to the Apostle John, if we claim to be without sin, we are lying. And not only are we lying to others, but we are lying to ourselves. More than that, if we claim to be without sin, and we see this at the tail end of the passage, we make God out to be a liar. And we do so because we are contradicting the very word that God has spoken to us, and his word declares that we are, in fact, sinners, that we are a sinful people. And finally, it tells us that if we fail to confess our sins, we will remain in them. We will remain in our sins. If we fail to confess our sins, we will remain in our guilt. And if we fail to confess our sins, ultimately we will suffer the consequences of our sin. And as all of you know, the punishment of sin is the wrath of God. The punishment of sin, according to Scripture, is death. And more than that, the punishment of sin is an eternity in hell. However, if we do confess our sins, we receive a great promise. And in that case, John tells us God is faithful. In that case, God is just, and he will both forgive us and he will cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Now, if we are going to confess our sins, and again, that's not a given quite often, but if we are going to do it, most of us will do so with God, right? We will go before God in prayer. We will go before God privately in our home, in our room, and we will pray to God concerning our sin. But that's not the end of it, because as we look to Scripture, as we look to God's Word, we are encouraged also to confess our sins to one another. Now, again, this is something that most of us are very uncomfortable with, and maybe even that's an understatement. And we're uncomfortable with it for a couple of reasons. Now, some of us in the Lutheran Church and the Protestant Church, we're uncomfortable with it because to us it seems too Catholic. When we think of confessing our sin to others, we envision going in the confessional booth and spilling the beans to the priest. However, one of the things we always have to bear in mind is that just because something is practiced by the Catholic Church does not make it wrong, right? There's a lot of things that Luther objected against in regards to Catholic faith and practice, but confession is not one of them. Now, that being said, I don't agree with the Catholic practice of penance following confession. I don't believe that that practice is scriptural, but the practice of confession is good. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. As your pastor, I'm more than willing to hear the confession of any one of you who choose to stop in and make use of that. And yes, every bit of that is confidential. But that being said, in the scriptural sense, I'm not the only one who can hear a confession. The pastor isn't the only one who can hear a confession. We can confess our sins to any believer whom we choose, any brother and sister in Christ whom we trust can rightfully hear our confession. Now again, we're often uncomfortable doing so. We're uncomfortable because we don't want to admit our guilt before others. We're uncomfortable because we don't want to look bad. We're uncomfortable because we want to keep our sin between ourselves and God. However, again, in James 5, verse 16, we read this: "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so again, we see here that we are called to confess our sins. We could even make that stronger and say, you know what, we're commanded to confess our sins to one another. And more than that, we're encouraged and we're commanded to comfort those who come to us in this spirit. We see here in the words of James that those who hear the confession, we are called to pray for the one who has confessed to us. And I think most of you can see that if another believer prays for us after hearing our confession, that's a tremendous blessing. It's a blessing to know that they love us in spite of our sin. It's a blessing to know that they are in our corner because they aren't listening in order to condemn us, but to encourage us in our faith. That is a blessing to us. And as we do so, James gives us a great hope. He speaks to us of a great promise. And we're to do so, James says, that we may be healed. We are to do so, another translation reads, that we might be restored. And so what this tells us is that as we confess our sins to one another, God is working his healing and his restoration inside of us. Jesus also speaks of this at the end of the Gospel of John. In John 20, verse 23, he speaks these words. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, in the catechism, this is what is often referred to as the office of the keys. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, tells them that they have the authority to forgive the sins of others or to withhold forgiveness from others. Now, many of us as Christians, we struggle with this in light of the gospel. We struggle with it believing that this is something that is best left to God alone. However, Jesus is not saying that that his followers have the authority to indiscriminately forgive sin or to withhold forgiveness from other people. This is something that is done by his authority, and it's also something that is done according to the gospel that he has given to us. And so what this means, practically speaking, is that when someone comes to us confessing his sins, we can announce to him and be fully accurate in doing so, saying, brother, your sins are forgiven. And his sins are forgiven. They're forgiven not because we have said so, they're forgiven because of the sacrifice that Jesus has offered on their behalf, and they are forgiven because they have received this forgiveness through faith in Christ, who has spoken this promise to us. In the same way, if somebody refuses to repent of their sin, and this really speaks to church discipline, if they refuse to look to Christ in faith, we can rightfully announce to them that their sins are not forgiven. And their sins are retained in that case. Again, not because we have said so. They are retained because they are making God out to be a liar and refusing to receive the blessing that God has both provided for them and promised to them. So what I'm suggesting in all of this is that even though it's uncomfortable, it's a blessing to confess our sins. It's a blessing to have another believer pray for us after we have come to understand and to confess our sins. And it's a blessing to have other believers affirm to us something that we should know based upon the Word of God, but in the heat of the moment, we might be struggling to remember it. But to hear our brother and sister in Christ assure us that our sins are forgiven. And this, you see, is a great comfort to us in our distress. And it once again focuses us upon Jesus and upon the grace of God that has been offered to us and given to us because of him. So again, once again, just like David, we all have this natural tendency. We have this natural tendency to seek to cover up our sin. We have a natural tendency to hide our wrongdoing. And this tendency is the result of our sinful nature. And so each time we sin, we are tempted to do just that. We're tempted to do so by the enemy who wants to separate us from God and from the grace and the forgiveness of God. We're also tempted to do so by our own sinful nature that wants to make ourselves look good and right and holy in the eyes of others. And even though this temptation is strong, We must look for that escape that God has provided to us. And as we have heard, that escape is confession. That escape is to acknowledge our sin, first and foremost before God, but also before one another. And the escape is to receive from God his forgiveness and to have that hope, to have that message proclaimed to us by our fellow believers, by our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together here. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge this temptation that we experience on a very regular basis. This temptation that we experience truthfully each and every time that we sin. We struggle with the temptation to cover it up, to hide it from those who surround us, in some cases from ourselves, and oftentimes from you yourself. And we pray, dear Lord, that in the face of this temptation, that you would help us to see and to recognize the way of escape that you have provided to us. We pray that you would give to us the strength and the courage to acknowledge and to confess our sin before you. We pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to acknowledge our sin before one another. And we pray that we would be able to do so with your promise in mind, that in this way we receive forgiveness. In this way we receive healing. And in this way we receive restoration. And we ask all of this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.